The subject matter of our exhortations tonight and tomorrow night will be the significance and the importance of how God uses trees in His holy word to teach mankind about His plan and purpose. We find the instructions that Yahweh uses about the significance of trees in the early part of God's word. Let's turn over to the book of Genesis. We'll have quite a few verses to look up also tonight. So just I'll have most of them on the screen if you're not able to keep up with us. In Genesis 1, 11 and 12, we read that in the third day of the creation week, God, through the workings of the Elohim, created the grass, the herbs, and the trees. And we know that it was said that all that He did, He looked upon, and it was good. In Genesis 2, 8 and 9, we read that out of the ground made the Lord God grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, and also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. These verses, I think, present the foundation of the importance and the significance of how God uses trees in His plan for His creation. And during the course of these two nights, we will talk about each of those two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. There are over 30 specific trees named in the scriptures. Y'all might could come up even more than what I was able to find. But every time that we read of these trees, or any tree, or branches, or roots, or leaves, or other terms that are used, such as groves, or wood, that are associated with the subject matter of trees, I think it is important for us to try to search out the matter, to search out the lessons that are being taught with the usages of these terms relating to the trees of the Bible. When we think of trees, there are some specific words and thoughts and images that come to our mind. Stately, longevity, durability, corruptibility, decay, protection, food, construction, bending without breaking, representative of the nations of the world, enduring the trials and the tribulations, the trials of the elements that are around them. We know the scripture teaches us that wood from some of these trees were used in the tabernacle construction and also in the temple, but unfortunately also in the worship of false gods, as we read about in the Old Testament specifically. But there are always lessons to be learned when the name of a tree is specifically used in God, by God, in His Word. And of course, the trees listed at the bottom of this slide are the first two that are mentioned in the Scripture, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And just as Christ did in His days of probation, He looked forward to the joy that was set before Him. That is what we are to do also, to look forward to the joy always that is set before those who remain faithful and obedient to the Word of God. We know this scripture is found in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that for the joy set before Him, Christ endured His trials, His tribulations. I bring this up because there are many verses in the scriptures that speak of trees and branches and roots that give us great hope, that help us to maintain the hope of experiencing that joy in the age to come. I think the following verses, and that we could quote many others, may help bring peace to our lives in these days of evil and wickedness. It helps us to escape from the wickedness and the evil of the world around us when we can remember verses such as these. Isaiah 65, verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Psalms 1, 1 through 3. We all familiar with these verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, this man who faithfully walks after God's commandments, his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus prophetically. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. And finally, one more that we're very familiar with. Revelation 2, verse 7. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the verse that in my mind is the summary verse of this study of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. To him, to her that overcometh, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. What a great joy that is, brethren, in these days of trials and tribulations and troubles amongst us. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. What joy and hope these words bring to us. What comfort we have to know there is a place in God's kingdom if we overcome. And it is God's good pleasure to give us that place if we're faithful to His commandments and laws. These verses and many more that we could probably think of should help us to realize and to grasp and know the blessings that these verses bring to our minds. They should help us develop and maintain strength of character, courage to fight the good fight of faith, and wisdom from above to apply to our lives in this day and age. They should help us to endure our own sinful weaknesses of the flesh and the evil of the world around us. They should help us to remember the perfect example of our Savior, who was able to partake of the tree of life upon His resurrection to eternal life. They should help us to remember the requirements of our high and holy calling, to remember the commandments of our Heavenly Father. They should help us remember the love and mercy of God that enables us to grasp, understand, and apply these special truths regarding His holy word. So let us now turn back to Genesis 2, 8 and 9. Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A person seeking after the truth of these terms is probably going to ask why these specific trees were initially named at this specific time in the creation week. But I think if we think about this and we think about the doctrinal concept involved in this symbolic tree of life, symbolic and natural tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's a lot of important lessons to be learned. In my opinion, these two trees are the most impactful trees to mankind in all of the garden. The most impactful trees to mankind in all of the garden. We find as we study this subject that the tree of life is the first tree mentioned in God's Word in Genesis 2:9. And as we go to Revelation 22:2, we find it is the last tree that is mentioned in God's holy word. So when we think of the tree of life, it brings our mind to God's entire plan and purpose with mankind. It was there in the garden, and it will be, as Revelation points out, in its complete fulfillment in the time of the second advent of Christ to those who remain faithful. So, as we think about this tree in relation to God's entire plan and purpose, one specific verse came to my mind. Numbers 14:21. Can anybody quote that? Or everybody can quote it out loud. Thank y'all. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. When the tree of life is fully partaken of by every individual in the kingdom, and the kingdom will be turned over to God, and God will be all in all, the tree of life will be fully partaken of by every individual blessed to experience that event. And we're all familiar with Brother Thomas's statement about Yahweh's ultimate purpose with this earth. And I think this subject brings us to what Brother Thomas has set forth. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God in manifestation, the time when God will be all in all, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of the multitude is incidental to its manifestation, but it was not the end proposed. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because being born of the spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth, when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. We could also add to that to the entire exclusion of sin and death. This quote from our brother speaks of the culmination of the ways on this earth when God will be all in all. And the earth will be filled with immortal individuals that will bring him glory and honor for the eternity. God's word begins in Genesis with the introduction of the tree of life that includes the vision, the promise, the hope of that greatest period of time on this earth. And it ends in Revelation with a description of that same tree. with a beautiful description of the fulfillment of the events leading up to that time when God will be all in all. So that is why one of the reasons I chose this these particular trees to talk about today, tonight, and tomorrow night. However, prior to that time of the fulfillment of that bestowal of the blessings of the tree of life in the age to come, the scriptures teach us that there is another tree that has also had a huge impact on mankind. And that is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. An understanding of the curses that are associated with this tree is just as important to us as children, sons and daughters of Yahweh, and students of His Word. It's just as an understanding of the curses associated with the tree of knowledge of good and evil are just as important as understanding the blessings associated with the tree of life. Anyone that's ever attended this Bible school cannot help but notice the chart and picture that's been behind this podium for many, many years. Brother Bachman's drawing depicting the events of Genesis 2 and 3 and the paths that mankind travels after being removed from the Garden of Eden is something that we've studied often and frequently from this podium and in our classes. These two chapters in Genesis present the foundational chapters regarding all of the divine principles that follow thereafter in God's holy word. And we will use portions of this chart in our presentations tonight and tomorrow as we deal with these first two trees that God chose to name within the garden in the midst of the paradise of Yahweh. So, turning back to Genesis, Genesis 2 verse 9. The tree of life is mentioned first, as we already said. But then it talks about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, why were there two trees mentioned? And what is the significance of these two trees? In Brother Thomas Williams' series of articles in The Advocate entitled Man in Relation to the Law of Sin and Death and Life and Immortality, and this was in the March 1886 edition, makes this comment, which I think is very appropriate in understanding these two trees. There were other trees, Brother Williams says, in the garden of which Adam was allowed to freely eat of, as it says in Genesis 2:16. But the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil are made conspicuous by the one being made the representative of the law of sin and death, and that's speaking of the law, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other tree, the tree of life, is representative of the law of life and immortality. The law of sin and death said, if you partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it, by and in accordance with God's law, with the law, will produce death. And the law of life and immortality said, if you partake of the tree of life, you shall live forever. Thus, from the beginning, Brother Williams continues, it is evident that disobedience according to God's righteous law was to be the parent of mortality or death. And obedience to the parent of immortality brings you eternal life. By the law set in operation by the deity, they stood related to each other as cause to effect. Man was therefore mortal as the result of disobedience, of partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the man Christ Jesus is now immortal as the result of obedience, or perfect obedience, we could say. And that's the end of the quote. The impact of these two trees on mankind and their relation to Yahweh is set forth in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And specifically, let us go now to Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freest eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." In these verses we learn that Adam was commanded to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as Brother William stated in our quote, by partaking of the fruit of this tree, Adam became disobedient, and in accordance with the law of Genesis 2:17, his disobedient action would produce death for him. This principle became known as the law of sin and death. We know Romans 6:23 states that the wages of sin is death. James 2:15 states that sin brings forth death. Ezekiel 18:20 states that the soul that sinneth shall die. We'll just leave it to that right now. And according to Genesis and these other scriptures, death, thus mortality, is a result of sin. Adam's sin in the garden. To fully understand the impact of Adam's actions on mankind, I think it is important for us to look at what was Adam's status before God in these various stages of his early life. So, first question, what was Adam's status before God prior to the time the commandment of Genesis 2:17 was given to him? We know that he was created and then the law was given. So there is a time period from the time of his creation to the time that the law was given in Genesis 2:17. So what was his position before God at that time? We know that Adam and Eve were in a very good state, neither mortal nor immortal. They were in complete harmony with the Creator. They were naked and unashamed of their nakedness. This was the position of Adam and then Eve after she was created prior to the time of their act of disobedience. So what was the next step in the life of Adam in relation to God and His commandments? We read in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, the disobedient acts that were committed by Adam and Eve. But we have to think and have to remember that Adam was given the law in Genesis 2:17. But there was a period of time, a very short period of time in my mind, between Genesis 2:17 and the actions of Genesis 3, 1 through 6. So what was his status during that short period of time after he got the commandment, but before he was disobedient? They were still in a very good state, neither mortal nor immortal. They were still in complete harmony with the Creator. And again, remember, we're talking about before Genesis 3. They were naked and unashamed of their nakedness still. But this is the differences. Adam and Eve have now been placed under a divinely given legal commandment, the law of sin and death, which included the sentence of death, according to Genesis 2:17, upon the disobedience to not eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were placed under a period of probation, a very short period between Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 3. They had a choice to be obedient to God's law, which was the only law given to them in the garden. They had a choice to be obedient or to disobey. And we know what the outcome of that was. But at that time, prior to their disobedience, they did not have any inherent inclination to sin or to become disobedient. So let's go think about Genesis 2:17 and look at that a little bit. What knowledge did Adam have at this point in time in his career, in his life? He had been told that he was placed in the garden to keep the garden. He had to be taught what that meant of how to keep the garden and what was necessary for him to keep the garden. But in Genesis 2:17, now he's introduced to another subject matter, and that is the subject matter of death. So he had to be taught about what death was. For we have to remember, he never experienced death of any sort up until this point in time. He had to be taught of the consequences of the commandment given in Genesis 2:17. When he was told, you will surely die if you become disobedient. Initially, he had no idea what that meant, but he had to be taught by the Elohim as to the horrors of the death and the finality of the death that was promised unto them upon their disobedience. And we also have to remember that their only experience of time was the length of a day, in my mind. A day, and no longer than 2 days, but not a week, a month, or a year. They were given, in my mind, this commandment very early in their creation, during the creation week. They had to be taught that the divine execution of the sentence of condemnation given in Genesis 2:17 would occur the very day that they partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For if we look at Genesis 2:17, there was no promise of reconciliation at that point in time. We know it came later, but in Genesis 2:17, there was no promise, only a promise of the execution of the sentence of death. They were placed under the divine law, but they had not yet come under the physical results of breaking that law. That would come in Genesis 3. These were two separate events in the life of Adam. The giving and receiving of the law and the breaking of the law. And just if we think about this logically, if the law, the giving of the law, and the breaking of the law occurred at the exact same time, which we know it didn't, but if it did, then they would have experienced the physical results of breaking the law at the same time they became knowledgeable about the legal aspects of the law. And again, we must remember, as the slides continue to show, that all of these matters were associated with the act of obeying or disobeying the commandment to not eat of the law of the of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now we come to chapter 3, a very significant chapter in the impact of Adam and Eve's actions upon mankind and all of their descendants. It is in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, where we read of the most crucial action ever undertaken by man or woman, except for the obedient acts of Christ, of course. But again, he was involved, as we know, in these actions of Genesis 3, because he was the seed of the woman inheriting the same sin nature from Adam. These verses in Genesis 3, 1 through 6 tell us and teach us about the first sin committed on this earth. The first act of disobedience. Adam and Eve both became disobedient to the commandment of Genesis 2:17. And think about this just a minute. You can probably count 1, 2, 3. That's how long it took for them to take that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and put it in their mouth. It was that quick. Those few seconds where they placed the fruit in their mouth, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is the most impactful unit of time in the history of the earth. That changed man's relationship to God forever, until God will be all in all. So, after becoming disobedient to God's law, what was Adam and Eve's relationship to Yahweh at that point in time? I know this is hard to read, so there's a lot of info, so I'll just read it for those that sitting in the back. Again, after partaking of the fruit and becoming disobedient, as recorded in Genesis 3:1-6, we know that they used their free will and partook of the forbidden fruit and became disobedient to God's law. The divine wrath of God against man began at that very moment that the forbidden fruit was partaken of. Adam and Eve became without God, without any hope at that particular point in time. They had lost their unity and fellowship with their Creator at that particular point in time. Adam and Eve's legal status before God changed from very good, meaning neither mortal nor immortal, and prior to the sin, they were in fellowship and complete harmony with God. After the sin, they became a mortal, dying, corruptible creature, no longer in fellowship or unity with God. They went from a status of life to a status of death, under a sentence of death. Adam and Eve were now alienated from God. Adam and Eve's physical nature was immediately changed to a nature that no longer required an outside tempter for them to commit sin. But now they had a sinful nature, having a continual tendency to commit sin based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which became part of their physical nature as soon as they put that piece of fruit in their mouth. However, they were still under the legal condemnation to a sentence of a perishing death, and they were now awaiting the physical execution of that sentence to the punishment of death that was set forth in the law of sin and death in Genesis 2:16-17. After their sin, they then experienced the physical effects of the legal condemnation to a perishing death. They became mortal. They had sin nature implanted in their bodies, and they were now under the sentence of a condemnation to death. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 describes this sin nature as the law of sin in their members. This had now been implanted in their bodies of Adam and Eve, which produced the physical results of sin and death. It is important to note that the sin nature, called the law of sin in their members by Paul in Romans 7, did not exist within their bodies until they had committed their sin of disobedience. This teaches us that the law of sin and death dealt with a legal commandment and the legal sentence of condemnation to a perishing death if and when sin occurred. But the law of sin in their members could only be referring to the physical effects or results of that broken commandment. The sinful couple came under the legal promise of the perishing death of the law of sin and death at a slightly different time than when they begin to experience the physical results of that legal condemnation. And again, we must remember that this is related to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. On page 471 of the World's Redemption by Brother Thomas Williams, he makes this statement. We may say that since Adam was the federal head of the race when he fell, all fell. Speaking of all his descendants. Since Adam was the federal head of the race when he fell, all fell. When he became an outcast from Eden, all became outcast. When he became alienated from God, all the race became alienated. For what is the race but a multiplication of Adam and Eve? Not in their very good state of creation, but in the lost state. And that's the end of the quote. This principle of the federal headship, from a scriptural perspective, it signifies the chief, the first, the father of a group of Adams, as we learn of Adam, The principle of federal headship from a scriptural perspective signifies the chief, the first, the father of a group of individuals, as we learn of Adam and his descendants, and of Christ being the federal head of the spiritual body also. Keep your place there in Genesis 3. Let's go over to Romans 5. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, Brother Williams's comments are scripturally proven about Adam being the federal head of the body of sin. We're just going to look up a three verses of these specifically, but I would encourage you to read all of these verses in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, because they all are connected. In verse 12, it tells us that wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam being that federal head of the individuals out of his descendants. Verse 18. Adam's sin brought all of his descendants under the condemnation to a perishing death. The scriptures read, therefore is by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men into justification of life. For as Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Here we see that principle of federal headship in regard to Adam and of Christ. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 3. The remaining verses of this chapter are very important scripturally about the impact of their sin on mankind, first on themselves, but on all of their descendants also. And we're just going to summarize these verses after verse 6. So if you just want to keep up in your Bible, in verse 7, it tells us that Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness. Therefore, this condition of nakedness has become a symbol of sin. We also are told that they designed their own method of covering their nakedness. Verse 8, they hid themselves from the Elohim because of their sin. Verse 10, they were afraid when talking to the Elohim. We have to ask ourselves, what were they afraid of? What were they afraid of? They had not experienced fear prior to this time in their life. The only thing that they could be afraid of, in my mind, was the immediate execution of the death that they were instructed about in Genesis 2:17. They weren't afraid of the animals in the garden. They weren't afraid of each other. So what could they have been afraid of? Verse 12 and 13. They confessed their sinful actions. We're told scripturally, if there is no confession, there will be no forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He, being Yahweh, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The opposite principle is also true. If we don't confess our sins, God will not forgive them. Romans 10:10 tells us also, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 14, Genesis 3. Here we read of the sentence on the serpent for his act of deception in regard to these sinful acts of Adam and Eve. Verse 15, a very important verse that we all are familiar with. This verse teaches us of the promise of a Redeemer. Adam and Eve had no knowledge of birth or raising children at that point in time. So they had to be taught. They had to understand the concept of what is a seed. They were told in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. They had no idea what that meant at that time. So they had to be taught of what this seed meant. Adam and Eve had to be taught of the principles of redemption and salvation and the purpose of the seed of the woman in God's plan of restoration and reconciliation. Verse 16 and verse 19, we see the sentence placed on Eve to bring forth children and to be submissive to her husband as the head of the family. Verse 17 and verse 19, the sentence on Adam, that he would have to physically toil for the bread of his family and that he would return to the dust in which he was created. Verse 17 and 18 speaks of the cursing of the earth. We see and understand that not only was man and Adam and Eve impacted, but all of God's creation was negatively impacted by the sin committed in Genesis 3. But in the cursing of the earth, that it would bring forth thorns and thistles. Verse 20, we see the renaming of the woman to the name of Eve, meaning the mother of all living. This action of renaming to Eve indicates that Adam and Eve understood and they embraced the promise of their future descendant that we read about in Genesis 3:15. And finally in Genesis 3:21, we read about the garments of salvation. It is this verse, Genesis 3:21, that is the dividing point between a life of sin under the sentence of a perishing death or a life where forgiveness, hope, redemption, and salvation is made available to those who would remain to come into covenant relation with God and remain faithful to His law. But again, they had to be taught the necessity, just as each and every one of us has had to be taught. They had to be taught of the necessity for the shedding of blood and how that was played a part in God's plan and purpose. How this covering of their nakedness, not by their will, things they created, but by God's will, would be typical of the work of the seed promised in Genesis 3:15. So we see a very major change put forth now in Genesis 3:21. So what was Adam and Eve's status after putting on the garments of salvation? Again, this is hard to read, so I will read it for you. What was their status before God after the events of Genesis 3:21? The condemning sentence to a perishing death under the law of sin and death was repealed. Adam and Eve's sinful nature and their flesh of sin was covered with the skin from the lamb. Adam and Eve received forgiveness for their personal sin. And since the law, the condemnation of the law of sin and death had been repealed because of their confession and their partaking of the shed blood of the Lamb, they were now under the administration of the law of Spirit of life. Their alienation from God was healed. They were now back in fellowship with Yahweh. Their alienation, we know, came from their disobedience to the Edenic law of Genesis 2:16 and 17. But their return to fellowship came under the law of spirit of life after they participated in the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb. This shows us that Adam and Eve were not under the administration of both laws at the same time. We're taught in Romans 8:1-2 that the law of spirit of life frees a person from the condemnation of the law of sin and death. To summarize these legal changes that were made, their condition before God went from being under a condemning sentence to a perishing death to a condition of life with an assurance of a resurrection with a hope of eternal life. So when we think about these changes in Adam and Eve's relation to God, not from a physical perspective, but from a relationship, a legal perspective, and all of the different events that happened in Genesis 2 and 3, and after each action, things change in their relationship to Yahweh. But regardless of the legal changes made in their relationship with God, after being typically covered with the garments of salvation, there were no changes made in their physical bodies. They were still mortal. They still had the physical law of sin in their members, as Paul called it, implanted in their bodies. They were still influenced by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They still had a responsibility to recognize, confess their sins, repent, and seek forgiveness. These were the physical effects or the physical results that were produced by the act of disobedience of breaking the only law given to them in the garden. In the blood of the covenant, page 8 by Brother J.J. Andrew, we find a very good summary of the changes made in the life of Adam in regard to a successful completion of these acts found in the process of redemption. Brother Andrew makes this statement: as soon as Adam was clothed with animal skin, he was justified through the Edenic sacrifice. And he was justified through the Edenic sacrifice and belief in the Edenic promise of Genesis 3:15. But his justification was legal and not moral. His justification was legal, not moral. He was, by a typical sacrifice, made righteous, but he did not possess a righteous character. From what was he thus justified? The offense that he had committed and the sin in the flesh which it had produced. And what was its effect? It averted a violent death, therefore prolonging his life, giving him a second probation. Did it alter the physical consequences of his offense? No. The ground continued to be cursed. He had to continue to toil for his bread. Evil desire still dwelt within him. And when his vitality or his life was exalted, he still died. End quote. When a man or woman becomes knowledgeable of God's plan and purpose and develops a desire to come into covenant relationship with Yahweh, they are commanded to be spiritually baptized in this dispensation. When they arise from the waters of baptism, there are many changes that occur in their relationship to God. The changes experienced by this man or woman coming into covenant relationship with Yahweh can be summarized if we look at Brother Bachman's picture again. It is very important for us. It is very important for one to understand that when an individual comes into covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father, there are legal changes that are made in the status and position of that individual in Yahweh. But regardless of these wonderful changes made in one's relationship to Yahweh, the physical condition of the body does not change. And I think that's probably a good point for us to stop tonight. And tomorrow we will continue our presentation on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the impact of that in regard to our sin and death, and how Yahweh looks at those sins and death pre and post baptism. So we'll call it a night for now, and we'll take this up.